Yes, our Heavenly Father, we pray that these words that we have sung would be more than just the mere words of our lips, but the desires of our hearts. We ask you again, our Father, speak. Father, may we not come face to face with the words of truth, with the very words of God, and go away unchanged. Father, we pray that you would implant these truths deep in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do turn back with me to Acts chapter 6. I'm sure you would all agree that in general, growth is good. Growth is good. Everywhere you turn, people are looking for growth, particularly if you're in business, or if you're an economist, or if you're, like I was, a teenager of average height. Growth is good. We're looking for more of it. But sometimes when growth comes quicker than you expect, it can lead to problems. How many times have you heard about that website crashed because of the increased volume of traffic? Or sometimes in an organization or in a business, if something grows too quickly, sometimes the structures just can't adapt to keep up with the new areas of growth. And even that teenager who's urging to grow wakes up one morning with sore wrists because they've grown just so much overnight. That wasn't me. They're called growing pains, aren't they? Growing pains. Well, when you come to Acts chapter 6, we are introduced to a church experiencing growing pains. And you see that from verse 1 of our chapter. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing. I mean, I hope that you, with me, are praying for church growth. But when we pray for church growth, we need to be aware also that a growing church, a church that is seeing God's blessing, can be open to the real danger of growing pains, which is the theme of our passage tonight. The scene that is set up for us in Acts chapter 6 is, surprisingly, a church that is under attack. That seems strange, doesn't it? When so obviously there is a work of God taking place in this church in Jerusalem, it's actually a church that's under attack. In the preceding chapters of the book of Acts, it's been evident that things are not going to be easy for the church, for this community of believers. There is opposition to the work of the gospel, which doesn't just come from one direction, but from every conceivable flank, there is opposition to the efforts of the gospel. There is an opposition to try and disrupt the church. The very obvious one is persecution. And you find that early on in the life of the church. The Jewish authorities, they have the apostles arrested. They eventually agree to let the church leaders go, but not without giving them a good hiding first. Persecution for the gospel is a common theme in the book of Acts. But what is also a common theme in the book of Acts is that the persecution that comes to the church does not destroy it, but is something that God in his sovereignty is able to use to spur the growth of the church. But there's other attacks as well. If you were to go back to Acts chapter 5, you have the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, which you could say was an attack aimed at corrupting the church from within. This couple, believers, they decided to sell some land, and they seemingly wanted to have the adulation that comes from being generous givers. People really respect you if you're a generous giver. They wanted the adulation without actually being as generous as they wanted to appear to be. And so what they did was they pretended to give the full amount of the sale price to the apostles for the ministry of the church. That sort of hypocrisy was decisively dealt with by the Lord in that they were struck down dead. If you you ever complain about church discipline again, we should be reminded of that. Satan's efforts at corrupting the church were foiled. And tonight you come into Acts chapter 6, and you come into another form of attack. It's as if the enemy of the church tries every conceivable angle to try and disrupt the work of God. And this attack that emerges in Acts 6, probably, I think you could say it comes in two forms. The first, and perhaps most obvious one, is the threat of ethnic division. So we have these two groups in the church in Jerusalem. The NIV calls them the Hellenistic Jews. I mean, they're all Christians, but they're from this Jewish background. Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews. The Hebraic Jews are those who were very much ensconced in Hebrew culture. So Hebraic is of Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic as their first language. They most likely were originally from the region of Israel. But the Hellenistic Jews, on the other hand, sometimes in some of your Bible translations might have the Greek-speaking Jews, they were immersed in the Greek culture. And it may be that for some of them, they didn't even speak Aramaic, certainly not as their first language. Many of them were from outside the borders of Israel and had come, they've been part of this dispersion of the Jews, and they had come to try and resettle in and around Jerusalem. And there had always been some rivalry between these two groups. The Hebraic Jews would claim that they were the purest and look down their noses at the Greek Jews. And the Greek Jews would think that they were more refined and look down their nose at the Hebraic Jews. And I'm sure there were many, many other points of division. And tragically, that rivalry is in danger of being reignited in the church. I mean, what a wonderful thing that the gospel has come to these two groups from two different cultures and brought them together into the church. And in comes this attack on the church that threatens to reignite these rivalries and split these two groups and set them at odds with each other. Because the problem is they have a dispute. It seems that as the church has grown so quickly, the structures of care in the church were struggling to keep up with the increased need. There was a commitment in the church in Jerusalem to care for widows in the church. And you just need to pause and think about that for a moment. This is first century Jerusalem. There is no welfare state. There is no state pension. These women who have lost their husbands, they lose their means of sustaining themselves. Biblically speaking, they are the epitome of what it means to be poor and weak. That is why repeatedly in the scriptures, when we're told about what God is like, his care for the widows is very frequently mentioned. Psalm 68, for example, God is a father to the fatherless. A defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the people of God share that same concern, that same heart for the weakest in society, and especially for those who are part of their spiritual family. So they commit to care for the widows. And you see, there's this daily distribution. Verse 1, the NIV suggests it's the distribution of food, but it's not necessarily food. It could be money. But that's the idea. It's to support and sustain these poor widows. But in the busyness of it all, the number of disciples is increasing. The number of widows is presumably increasing. It seems that the Hellenistic Jews, those from a Greek background, those widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. And you see that their complaint is with the Hebraic Jews, which no doubt includes the apostles, incidentally. There is nothing in the text to imply that this was a deliberate oversight. There's nothing in the text here that implies that this was a vindictive thing. But it, and it seems that it's almost Luke goes out of his way to tell us that it's because the church was growing. It was an administrative oversight. But it certainly does seem that offense was taken. And you can almost hear it, can't you? They complained. I wonder what that sounded like. We're being treated like second-class citizens in this church. Oh, just because we don't come from the same background as you, we deserve to be treated differently, do we? You can just hear it, can't you? You've always had a problem with us being part of this church, haven't you? How easily those old ethnic divisions rise up again. So the danger of ethnic division is real in this church. However, the apostles are given great wisdom here because they see that as real as the danger of ethnic division is, that is not the biggest threat to this church. It seems that the apostles were the ones who were administering this care to the widows of the church. And so in many ways, this could be regarded as a failure on their part. So just put yourself in their shoes for a minute. This is very important work, caring for the poorest. You don't want to get the reputation of overlooking the poor widows. You don't want to get the reputation of discriminating against others because they're from a different background. And it would be very easy for these apostles to say, guys, let's have an apostles meeting. Guys, we need to give more time and more thought to how we do the care for the widows in the church better. We need more meetings about the widow's relief ministry. Let's have an extra meeting each week so that we make sure that no one is overlooked. Let's make it a bigger priority for us because we know how important caring for widows is. That temptation is the biggest threat to the life of the early church in Jerusalem. The threat of ethnic division is less severe than the threat of distraction. And that's what threatens the apostles in the church in Jerusalem. And you see that in their explanation in verses 2 to 4. They gather all the disciples together and say, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. That's the sacrifice they would have to make. If they were going to add an extra committee meeting to sort out the widow's relief fund, it would mean that they have to neglect the ministry of the word of God. If they're engaging in the practical ministry of the church, meant that they would be distracted from what Jesus Christ had appointed them to do, then that would be a disaster. Because if the place of the ministry of the word of God, which is what they're concerned about in verse 2, if that was sacrificed even for the sake of unity, then the danger is that you have a united group of people that ceases to actually be the church. In our morning services, we've been speaking about the church being a gospel-shaped community. That relates to how the church functions internally, but it also relates to proclamation of the gospel. For the apostles to retreat from that ministry of the word could make the church just a closed community, or one where they care for each other, but the shared basis for that care, i.e. their shared faith in Jesus Christ, gets lost somewhere down the line because, well, we're not spending so much time on the ministry of the word. No, the apostles know that if people are going to come to faith, if people are going to grow in their faith, then it requires them to do their job, which is chiefly the ministry of the word. At least that's what they tell us here, isn't it? And you notice in verse 4, when they repeat that phrase, we'll turn this responsibility over to them, verse 4, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. When they repeat that phrase, it's accompanied with prayer. Their concern is that the word of God is ministered in the power of God. And if that is going to be the case in the life of the church, there needs to be a devotion to the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, I want to say we should not read the words of the apostles in this chapter as denigrating the ministry of waiting on tables. They are not looking down their noses at caring for widows as if somehow it was beneath them. As I said, the implication is that up until this point, the apostles themselves had been engaging in that ministry. But what they're doing is they're saying that this isn't what should dominate their time. This isn't the best use of their gifts, their abilities, their experience, and it is not in line with their calling from the Lord. It's not that their work is more important. In fact, the language they use conveys that. Let me just point this out to you. They say that it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, if you were to go back to the original, and we spoke about the word deacon this morning, if I was being crude, you would say that literally they're saying it wouldn't be right to give up the ministry of the Word to be deaconing on tables. That's the idea, to be serving tables. And then you come down to verse 4, and they say, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Literally, that's prayer and the deaconing of the Word, the service of the Word. They see themselves as servants just as much as the seven men who are appointed to wait on tables. We're all servants. We're all to serve, but we're all different. We're all not best used in the same place. Whatever shape of peg you are, we don't all fit in the same hole. It's wrong, for example, to expect your pastor or elders to do everything. That's not to say they shouldn't be willing to muck in, be helpful, to serve in a variety of ways. But if in doing that, that meant neglecting their call to spiritual leadership, to ministry of the Word, whether that be one-to-one in small groups or in front of the whole church, then that's a mistake. That's something that actually threatens the church. And so wisdom comes to the fore, and the apostles recognize this real practical need in the life of the church, and they urge the church to appoint seven men who will give themselves to this task. Now, as I mentioned this morning, these seven are usually regarded as the, sometimes the phrase proto-deacons is used, the first deacons or the prototype of deacons. They're not specifically called deacons in this chapter, but I think we see the principle of what it means to appoint deacons in a local church. As practical needs arise in the church, then it is often prudent to appoint individuals to take responsibility for meeting those needs rather than elders or overseers having to do all of them, those things. We need to take a moment to acknowledge the criteria that are laid down in verse 3 for identifying these deacons. We thought about this a little bit this morning. Just think instinctively, you've outlined what the problem is, what the task is that needs to be done. If you were writing up a job description, what would you put in it? My thoughts were that we would say, well, we definitely want someone who's good at relating to older people. It's work amongst widows, so let's put that in. Ideally, someone who has their food hygiene certificate. People who are good at judging portion sizes, we need to make sure everybody gets. You know, you could go on like that. But yet again, we find that when it comes to qualifications for leadership in the church, practical qualities are secondary. Because the criteria that are laid down for appointing these seven is that they are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Full of the Spirit and wisdom. There's not a thing there that's saying find someone who's good with numbers, someone who's good at distributing to a crowd, someone who's personable. There's none of that. That's undoubtedly going to be helpful. But this is what's fundamental. Those who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Leadership and responsibility in the church at any level always demands spiritual qualification. These were to be men who evidently were in a living relationship with Christ through the Spirit of Christ. Their lives were dominated by the Spirit. If I could put it another way, of what it is to be filled with the Spirit. Their lives are dominated by the Spirit of God. That's seen by the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They're guided by the Spirit in how they live their lives. They're not, beg your pardon, they're to be men filled with wisdom. Not just guys who know their stuff, but those who could apply their knowledge of the gospel, their knowledge of God, to everyday life, to the complex circumstances that church life often throws up in relationships or in conflicts or in setting priorities. They need wisdom. And it's very helpful for us that these seven deacons are named, and for at least two reasons. I'll mention one now, and I'll mention one at the very end. The first reason is to show that it's possible that deacons might have more than one string to their bow. And particularly, we see that in the first two names that are listed. So the names are listed in verse 5. And first of all, you have Stephen. Stephen, who's given an additional mention, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And no doubt Luke includes that further mention of Stephen because of what then goes on to happen to Stephen. You see, even if you're just looking at the titles on your Bible, that later in this chapter he's seized. He gives his sermon to the Sanhedrin, and then he is stoned at the end of chapter 7. He's the first Christian martyr. And we also have Philip, who comes to the fore in chapter 8 as Philip the evangelist. These were capable men. I mean, go home and read Stephen's sermon that he preaches to the Sanhedrin before he's killed. It's a masterpiece. This man was a student of Scripture. This is someone who knew the gospel and was able to see and trace the gospel throughout the Old Testament. But that didn't mean that serving was beneath Stephen. No, in actual fact, that's what qualified him. That's what qualified him. Philip is used by God to lead a revival in Samaria. He's used by God to lead the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ by preaching the gospel from Isaiah. This man was gifted. He had a deep grasp of gospel truth. And that's just the sort of man you want serving in leadership in your church. And in a sense, there should be something of an inevitability about that. The more that we grasp the gospel, the more that we grasp the servant-hearted nature of our Savior, then the more mature we are in the faith and the more ready we are to serve. Becoming more mature in our faith makes us more likely to serve. Not less likely. We don't puff ourselves up with pride because we know more than others, but the evidence of truly knowing more of the gospel is a readiness to be Christ-like and to serve, even if that means just waiting on tables. And if ever you needed to be convinced of how important deacons are in the life of the church, this is a compelling passage of a real-life example where the appointment of deacons was key to preserving the unity of the church. It's these deacons who smooth the troubled waters between these two ethnic groups. That feud doesn't rise up again. Other feuds will arise in the future, but that particular feud is not referenced again in the book of Acts. But more than that, they facilitate the propagation of the gospel. The gospel is able to go forth unhindered because these men stepped forward to serve. I mean, that's what Luke's little progress report in verse 7 is really aimed at conveying to us. The leaders of the church were in real danger of being distracted from the spreading of the word of God, and they appointed these seven, and then what happened? So the word of God spread. The handbrake was almost pulled on the progress of the gospel, but instead, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. God did this through the willingness of qualified individuals, and some of them very qualified, who were willing to serve. There's an excellent book on this sort of subject, which is entitled The Trellis and the Vine. It considers the ministry of the church and all of the organizational structures that churches often construct to help fulfill that ministry. So basically, the authors point out that the ministry really is the vine. It's the living, growing, dynamic life that takes place as God's word by God's Spirit brings change in people's hearts and lives. Disciple making is the living, dynamic work of the ministry of the church. But the vine, it has a trellis to grow on, you know, that structure that you put on the side of the wall to give it something to hold on to and to grow further. Those are the structures that we need to put in place, sometimes structures, sometimes programs, sometimes individuals, to make the true ministry possible. I find that a really helpful metaphor for thinking about church life. It's a very helpful book. In a sense, we're seeing that the work of deacons is often trellis work, structural, managerial even. But that is not to minimize its importance. We need this sort of work. The early church in Jerusalem needed some organization. And when that was done well, it contributed to the word of God spreading unhindered. Don't underestimate what a willingness to serve, even to serve in the simple things of church life, can do in the life of the church. Well, as I draw things to a close, I wanted to point out that it's not only the deacons who contribute to the unity of the church here. It's also the members of the church. And this is the other reason why it's helpful that Luke records the names of the seven men who were appointed as deacons. So remember the root problem? The Greek Jews were complaining against the Hebrew Jews. And now I recognize it's possible to press this too far, but at the very least we can say all seven of these names are Greek names. They're Greek names. None of them are Hebrew names. They're Greek names. Which at the very least implies that their background was in the Hellenistic Jewish camp. Somewhere along the line here, there has been a real act of humility on the part of the Hebraic Jews in the church. Perhaps they were keen to make it as clear as possible that there was no deliberate discrimination in overlooking their widows in the daily distribution. Because here, along with the rest of the church, they're pleased with the proposal and are happy to entrust this to those who had been accusing them of wrongdoing. And the apostles too, here they are, Hebraic Jews, laying hands on these Hellenist Jews, symbolizing their oneness with them, commissioning them into this role. Humility is such a powerful thing in the life of the church. It's wonderfully liberating not to always have to insist on our rights and to often, for the sake of unity, defer to others, to be willing to submit to others, especially when you could be tempted to be a bit territorial or to unnecessarily get offended. And I think we're given, at the very least, a hint of that in this portion of chapter 6. Inevitably, you come to a passage like this, and we then ask, well, have we given some thought to how we might serve in the life of the church? And there may be some who have a desire to serve as a deacon, to help with the smooth running of the life of the church in practical ways. My suggestion to you would be to come and speak to some of the elders about that. But also to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we were considering this morning and commit yourself to be a follower of Christ, seeking to grow and mature in Him. More basically, though, for all of us, sometimes the approach is to consider what are the needs in the church? I dare say there has perhaps never been more need for people to serve in the life of the church. There have never been more opportunities to serve in the church. And sometimes when we simply consider, well, what are the ways in which service is needed? Rather than to think, well, what would I like to do? What are the ways that service is needed in the church? And from there to ask, well, can I serve? You may be overqualified, like some of these guys in Acts chapter 6. But in fact, you cannot be overqualified for service in the church. Or simply to look around and ask how you can serve your brothers and sisters. Maybe you know of a specific need that has arisen. Maybe you could meet it. That is the essence of service. The Lord Jesus, when he was dealing with his disciples who on one occasion were arguing amongst themselves about which of them was the greatest, he gave us his perspective on service. This is from Mark chapter 9. Jesus says, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." There is a value in service in the local church. It is unifying to the church, and it is something that contributes to the free declaration of the gospel. And in the life of the early church in Jerusalem, that emphasis on service was used by the Lord to bring many to faith. The church increased rapidly, and wouldn't we love to see that in our day too? Amen. Let me just pray for you, and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for this passage of Scripture. We recognize that the dangers that the early church faced are not so different from the dangers that we face. That same ministry to widows might not look the same, but how easy we find it to divide from other people. And yes, Lord, sometimes because of their different background. Father, forgive us for this. Father, forgive us for being suspicious of other Christians. But help us to see the value of humility and of mutual submission in the life of the local church. We thank you for those who serve in the life of this church. Many who do that quietly. Father, we want to thank you for them. We pray that they would not be discouraged, but they would know that their labor in the Lord is never in vain. And Father, we pray that for some who are maybe pondering where to serve and what to do, or that you would lead them to some area of service in the life of the church, some individual in need whom they can minister to, so that this local church would be a living example of what the Lord taught about the value of service. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ did not regard himself as too qualified to serve us as our Savior. Oh, Father, save us from being too proud to serve. And may it be for the upbuilding of the church. May it be for the advance of the gospel. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.